I'll be reading from the New International Version. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 28. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may be seated.
We come now to the conclusion of our studies in 1 Thessalonians. As we do, let's just pause and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we really thank you for this book and for the instruction that's here, for these verses before us today. We pray that you would, through your Spirit, impart to us those things which you want us to know, to remember, to reflect upon during these moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually have some pretty sound counsel as we have Paul closing this book for our high school graduates and other graduates today as they step out into some new areas. How can we really be successful? What is success? In a way, Paul is really speaking to that. He's telling us what is really important at the end of this book. Reminds me of the story of the three men who were in a boat fishing. Perhaps you've heard it before, but they were out somewhere about a half mile out in the lake, and all at once the first man said, "I forgot my lunch," and so he stepped out of the boat and he began to walk on top of the water and he walked to the shore. The second man, about 15 minutes later, said, "I forgot my fishing tackle," and so he stepped out of the boat and he walked a half mile to shore on top of the water. And the third man thought to himself for a little while, and he said, "Well, I'm not going to be outdone by these guys. They're not going to outsmart me." So he said, "I forgot my bait can." He stepped out, and immediately he went to the bottom, was never seen again. And the first man, as he reflected upon that on the shore, he said to the second man, he said, "You know, maybe we should have told him where the rocks were." I guess, in a sense, Paul is telling us this morning where the rocks are, the really important things. And especially in the life of a church. He's telling us how to keep from going down, how to stay on top. And what we have in this concluding section of 1 Thessalonians 5 is a series of commands. You see, the Christian life is not totally dependent upon God. You know, sometimes we get awfully distorted in the way we look at things. We want to see it all one way or all the other way, but we have to be comfortable to live with some of these tensions that are there in the Christian life. And one of these tensions is, as Tim Timmons has so beautifully put in his book, it's 100% of God and 100% of man. It's God in the end who is responsible for my growth and for my triumph in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there's certain things that I ought to do and should do, and commands that are given to the believer if we really want to meet with success in this whole area of our Christian experience. And so Paul is just sort of concluding this book with a great series of commands, many commands, all present imperative commands, which means that he's saying we ought to be continuously doing these things. Last week we looked at three of them, and that is, evermore be rejoicing. Secondly, in verse 17, evermore or unceasingly be praying, not just in the morning, but throughout the day. And then thirdly, in everything be giving thanks. Now we pick up this morning with verse 19, and we actually have three more commands, one in verse 19, one in verse 20, and then in verse 21, we have a further command, the third command, and the two, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil or form of evil, is actually underneath the third command that Paul gives here, and we'll see that in just a few moments. These commands, in essence, represent our part. I've entitled our study this morning, Our Part and His, because in essence, that's what Paul is saying. He's giving us our part here in verses 19 through verse 20 or 22, and then he's saying, here's God's part in verse 23 and 24. What is our part? There are three commands given. Number one, do not quench the Spirit. I don't know what you think about when you think, when you hear this phrase, do not quench the Spirit. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit in Scripture is often spoken of as fire, or likened unto fire, or a torch or flame. We have that brought out to us, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, on the day of Pentecost, there appeared unto them as cloven tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit appeared in the form of fire. Now, as we follow this on through the New Testament, we see other passages where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as fire, and then Paul uses the word here, quench. So it immediately gives us a picture in our minds as to how you quench a fire. Now, I only know of two ways in which you can quench a fire. One is to cut off its fuel supply. That's one way of quenching a fire. You know, you can just let a fire run its course, and they often do this in a forest by digging around that forest, making a bare area the whole way around it, and ultimately it runs out of fuel so it can no longer burn. In the Christian life, there is one way that you can quench the Holy Spirit, and that is by cutting off the fuel supply that the Holy Spirit feeds on to fan the flame. Some of the fuel supplies that I see in the Christian life would be, number one, God's Word. If you are not spending time regularly in a systematic study of God's Word, with the ultimate desire to appropriate and apply that word in your life, then you're not giving the Holy Spirit adequate fuel to feed upon. If you don't have a regular time when you get alone with God in prayer, prayer is another one of the Spirit's fuels that the flaming Spirit feeds upon. We have that many times in the book of Acts, how they would be praying together and the whole place would be shaken as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Prayer and the filling of the Holy Spirit often go hand in hand, and so the Holy Spirit feeds upon prayer in the life of the believer. And if you're a defeated Christian this morning and you wonder why it is that the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have any real ministry in your life and nothing seems to be happening, it may be because you've cut off the fuel supply, either His Word or prayer. There's a third form of fuel that is very important for the Holy Spirit if we don't want to quench His working in our life, and that is fellowship with believers. It's interesting, again, as we study through the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 2 you have the Holy Spirit descending at Pentecost in the church. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, you see that they were all together and the Spirit was having His way in the life of that community of believers as they were together listening to the apostles' teaching, there's the Word, and in prayer, there's prayer, our communication with God, and in fellowship, daily they were breaking bread from house to house. And the Holy Spirit was having His will in that early church. Likewise, if we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit's working in our life, and believe me, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so terribly important in this whole process of recreation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see it was the Spirit of God that began to move upon the face of the waters that brought all of creation into existence in the beginning. And it's the Spirit of God who is recreating man in the image of God. And if we cut off His fuel supply, the Word, prayer, fellowship, then we quench the Holy Spirit. The second way that we can quench the working of the Holy Spirit, and the only other way that I know to put out a fire, is to put a wet blanket on it, or to pour water on it, or something else. anyway to get that fire out. Now, as I've studied this scripture, I think that you find a term in scripture that is used to describe that very experience. And that is the word resist, resisting the Holy Spirit. When you pour water upon fire, you are resisting that fire. You're not going to let that fire burn any longer. So you're putting some kind of resistance up against it. In the same way, we can resist the Holy Spirit, and in resisting Him, quench Him. Put out His burning flame at work in us. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, as Stephen is giving that tremendous message to the Jewish nation, he says, "You men of Israel are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." As you go back over the history of Israel, you'll see how that God led them out of Egypt, out of a land of bondage, into the wilderness, only to be there for a very temporary time, ultimately into their own land of Canaan, which was flowing with milk and honey. But all the way through the wilderness, God's Spirit met with nothing but resistance. And consequently, they all died in the wilderness. And that really is the history of humanity. In Genesis chapter 6, in the days of Noah, men began to resist the working of the Holy Spirit, and consequently God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And so a whole generation was overthrown in that flood because of resisting of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, let's not quench His work among us. Let's not resist Him. Secondly, and we must move on, despise not prophetic utterances. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, Ephesians 4:11 tells us that God's gift to the church was fourfold: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Paul says in Ephesians. The ministry of the apostles was to hear directly from God, because the New Testament canon was incomplete yet at this time, and so the prophets that were called into existence by God were receiving the message directly from Him. And they were relaying this to the church. We often think of prophecy as foretelling events to come. And that's basically the meaning in our society today. When we hear of someone prophesying, he's foretelling something, some event which is to come. But in the New Testament, a prophet was not so much a foreteller as he was a forth-teller, telling forth the message of God. He was one who went out with the message, "Thus saith the Lord." And Paul says, don't despise or treat with contempt or as nothing these prophets who are coming in with this message, "Thus saith the Lord." But on the other hand, he's saying, I want you to examine very closely each prophetic utterance. Examine it very closely to be sure that it is of God, because there are many false prophets who are gone out into the world. So you must examine it, and we'll look at that in a moment. But as we think about this whole area of prophetic utterance, I think the application of this verse today, verse 20, to us, would be that we must not neglect or treat with contempt or lightly this prophetic revelation that we have that we call the Word of God. And if we really want to be successful in life, there's no way that we can be successful in life apart from heeding these prophetic utterances. You know, a very simple definition of success, not as the world knows success, but from God's perspective, success is knowing and doing the will of God. That's success. Knowing and doing the will of God. We need to let our young people know that that's what success is, because that's not what the world is conveying that success is. Success, as far as the world is concerned, is possessing. Success, as far as God is concerned, is being possessed. Being possessed by His Word and His Spirit, that's success. Knowing and doing the will of God. As far as the world is concerned, success is making something of your life, being somebody. As far as God is concerned, it's letting nothing come of your life, being a nobody. That He might manifest His glory, as Wink has so beautifully sung here moments ago. I read recently about a fellow who was determined to be successful. He was a chemist, and he came up with a formula that he developed into a soft drink, and he called it 1-Up. But he put it on the market, and it never sold. And so he decided to change it, and he called it 2-Up. And again, he put it back on the market, and it still never sold. And this went on clear up to where he finally got to 6-Up, and it never sold. He gave up, and the guy never realized how close he was to being successful. Now, what God is saying is you cannot know success and be successful apart from the prophetic utterances. He just simply cannot know success. I love that first chapter of Joshua, as Joshua embarks upon this great career of leading the people now, finally, into the land of Canaan. And he stands looking over the Jordan into the land with fear and trepidation. And God says, Joshua, I want you to know that you're going to meet with success, but there's one thing that you're going to have to do. One thing and only one thing, Joshua. This book of the law, my law, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you shall have success. That's success. That's what Paul's saying here. You want success in your own life? It's the Word. You want to meet with success in your family and in raising your family? To love God, the key is the Word. You want to be what God wants you to be? It's the Word. We really want our church, our body of believers, to be strong and to have a vibrant, radiant testimony throughout the community. The key is to have that kind of success. It's the Word of God. You will be successful. So success is knowing and doing the will of God. The third command is examine everything. This is a present imperative command again. It was important that they learn to examine everything because there would be many false prophets along with the true. So it was extremely important that they examine very carefully. Now this word examine was a term that was used in Koine Greek often to describe a banker or a merchant who would receive certain coins. And immediately he would put those coins to the test to be sure that they were not counterfeit or spurious. But they were genuine. Real money. So he'd put it to the test. Now Paul says, every prophetic utterance that you receive, every word of God, I want you to put it to the test. He's not saying here, young people, that you ought to run around and examine every kind of philosophy there is and experience with every kind of philosophy that there is. No, he's just saying everything that you hear, I want you to put it up before the divine searchlight and examine it very carefully to see whether or not it's going to hold. It's valid, it's authentic, it's real, genuine. Put it to the test. You know, the more I study the Word of God, the more I see how intellectually defensible it really is. Christianity is intellectually defensible. You don't have to run away when somebody begins to attack you. And I encourage you this morning, if there's still question marks in your own mind about the authenticity of the Word of God or the accurateness of the Word of God, that you put it to the test. Examine it. Examine it very carefully. We've heard it said several times before here at Wayside that the FBI training of men, they frequently will take days and maybe even weeks and just have those men look at genuine money and study real money. And in doing that, they're able immediately to spot the counterfeit. And I think there's a tremendous principle there that as we spend time in God's Word getting to know the true prophetic utterances, then we're going to very easily be able to detect the false. And then Paul says underneath this command here in verse 21, hold fast to that which is good. Whatever is good, whatever stands the test, whatever is authentic and good, then I want you to embrace it. Don't keep it at arm's length, but embrace it. Cling to it. But on the other hand, whatever is evil and you know is not of God, then push it away and keep it at arm's length. Abstain from every form or kind of evil. Now you'll notice the word in the King James is appearance of evil. And I know of men who have built their whole practical Christian life upon this one verse, abstain from all appearance of evil. And they won't go to a movie theater or they won't go any place else that normal people go. Now, some places Christians shouldn't go, granted. I even heard this week about a fellow who will not drink Coke out of a glass because it has the appearance of evil. Now, you can't build that kind of thinking on this verse because Paul is talking about actual evil. The word here is kinds or species or sorts of evil. He's talking about real evil, not just the appearance of it. Keep away from it. Now, that's our part. That's what we are to do if we want to meet with success. Here are the commands that are given. Now, beginning with verse 23, Paul says, here's what you can expect God to do in you. And this is exciting when we get to this passage. Actually, what I've said to this point is just kind of introductory. Now we really get into the fun verses. Look at the pronoun in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself. We have it in English. But in Greek, it's himself, stands emphatically, and himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you completely. This is a prayer that Paul is giving. And he says, we can expect God to do two things in our lives as we obey his commands. Number one is he will sanctify us in verse 23, and number two, he will preserve us blamelessly unto the coming of Jesus Christ, that great day towards which all humanity is moving and to which the believer expectantly is waiting. God will sanctify, God will preserve. What does the word sanctify mean to you? I think there are two basic aspects of sanctification. The one is negative, cutting off, separating from. In a sense, God sanctified Israel when he cut them off from Egypt. He severed them. He severed that relationship. They were cut off and set apart. But then there's a positive aspect to sanctification, and that is a growth into the likeness of the character of God. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. Both meanings are inherent in this word, cutting off, separating, setting apart for one's own use. The Old Testament speaks of how the tabernacle and the temple was set apart unto God. Excuse me, the priests were set apart. The utensils within the temple and the tabernacle were set apart or sanctified. That's the root meaning of the word. But it's also a growing into his likeness. Now, what effort do I put into this whole process of growth? Let me use an illustration here before I go any further at this point. My brother is one who likes to restore old cars. And when I was there for my dad's funeral in December, my brother had just purchased a very rare vintage 1931 Ford. It was a particular name for that ford. Some of you may be old enough to remember it this morning. But it also had that back seat in the trunk that folds out of the trunk. What do you call that? Rumble seat, that's it. Anyway, there's a particular name for this car. And my brother got it, and he was so excited about that car. Now, I want you to see how my brother sanctified that car. Okay, and I think this will describe what God is doing in the life of each of us. My brother sanctified that car, and he was sanctifying that car, and he looked forward to the day when the car would be completely sanctified. All three aspects were there. He sanctified the car when he went down into Pennsylvania, and this fella had this old car back underneath a lot of hay in one of his barns. And my brother, as he uncovered that thing and he looked at it, he didn't see much, but my brother saw the potential that that car had. Had I seen the car, I'd have said, man, it's hopeless. But my brother saw the potential because he's done it before. And so then he sanctified the car at that moment. He bought the car. He made the purchase because he saw the potential. Now, in Scripture, many times, we have that thought brought out that we have been sanctified, and you'll see it used in the aorist or past tense. It means that at the moment that I accepted Christ, God set me apart. He sanctified me. He cut me off. He saw my potential, and He purchased me. When I got to Ohio, and my brother said, Steve, I want to take you out and show you my car. And I was expecting. Now, he said, now you're not going to see much. And he was right. I didn't see much. I went out, and what he had done is he had taken the car completely apart to where the only thing that was there was the chassis. And he had that chassis all beautifully shined. I mean, it was spotless. And then he showed me the cab and, you know, the other parts to the car and how it was going to come together, and parts that he was still waiting to pick up from some other place. But he was excited because he now had begun the process of sanctifying the car, making it what he wanted it to be. And when I got there, I was just seeing the beginning processes here developing in this whole art of sanctifying that car. And it was a painful process for the car. I'm sure you know that the car would many times have cried out if it could have, as the fenders were pulled out and there was a crowbar used here and things were happening and the car was screaming out, but my brother couldn't hear it. But you see, it was necessary for sanctification to take place, for that car to be what my brother wanted it to be. Now, most of all us, we're going through that very difficult process right now of having God sanctify us, and we're not too excited about some of the things that He's doing. It's a painful thing because God is having to tear away and rip apart in order that He can begin to make us what He wants us to be. And then finally, my brother looks forward, still doesn't have it there yet, at least last word he didn't, but to that car being absolutely spotless, without blemish. So he can take it around and say, look what I did with this car. And he's got pictures of it from the beginning to the end, the whole process. Every little thing that he adds, he gets a picture of it so he can see that car as it's developing. So my brother sanctified the car. He is sanctifying the car, and he will sanctify the car. We were sanctified the moment we were cut off from the world and placed into the body of Jesus Christ. That's positional sanctification. We are being sanctified, and that is a lifelong process. Continually separated, cut off, but being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, conformed to His image as Scripture speaks of it. That's progressive sanctification. Positional, progressive, but there's one more. Perfection. Perfection. That is the day that we all look forward to when we're going to be completed, perfected, without blemish. And that's the day that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, Christ is doing this in His church that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any blemish. That's the goal that He's moving us towards. It's not always easy. Now, what part do you play in this process? The car doesn't want to be difficult, you see. The car just needs to sit there and let God let my brother tear it apart, work on it, paint it, sand it. Wow, it's a painful process. We're the same way. We just need to let God do His thing. Do you ever notice how growth takes place without effort on your part? It's all of Him. It's always without effort. You don't just get up and decide as a young teenager, well, I'm going to grow today, and I'm going to do everything in my power to grow today. What do? You just eat right, you sleep right, you exercise, you take care of yourself, and growth is natural. It's normal. As we spend time in God's Word, in prayer, in fellowship with other believers, growth is normal, natural. It's just going to take place. You don't have to get out and try to, with effort, make growth happen. Finally, and we quit with this verse. Verse 24, God is both the caller and the doer. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. Now that is really comforting, isn't it? Somebody has written, it's profoundly satisfying to the believer in the last resort to know that in the last resort, what matters is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him. God is both the caller and the doer. Whatever He initiates, He also finishes. You walk around the house, you husbands, and see all your unfinished projects. I got to thinking about that this week. Man, I walk through the house and I see this thing that I started and that thing, and you know, and I've let it go, and the fence out and back that I finally, after 6 months, got the cement poured. And now there's the process of putting the fence up that I'm just kind of putting off, and some of my projects will never get finished. But God isn't that way. He is faithful, and whatever He begins, He will finish. God called you to Himself, and you can be sure, even though it will be a painful process at times, that He's going to finish what He started. Because He's faithful. That's His nature. He's faithful. Notice Paul closes the book on a note of hope. Grace. Grace. That's also the note that he began the book on. Do you notice that? Chapter 1, verse 1. Grace to you. Peace from God our Father. That's symbolic of the whole Christian life. Begins in grace, ends in grace. Somebody has said grace is the land of beginning again. That's grace. The land of beginning again. Grace is getting another chance, even though I don't earn it and don't deserve it. It's getting another chance. That's what a believer is, one who is in the land of grace, beginning again. Doesn't deserve it. Hadn't earned it, but we're there. And we're all involved in this glorious process where God is sanctifying and He's preserving us until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a closing prayer this morning. And as we do, I really would encourage you, if you've never responded to allowing Jesus Christ to come into your life and be Lord and Savior, you take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, I really do invite you to come into my life. I want to have a living relationship with you today. I want to be set apart for you to use, to fill, to make like yourself. Will you take this moment and pray that prayer? And then if you do, we'd like to know about it. Just put it on that response slip that's in your bulletin. I've had several the last few weeks who have made that commitment to Christ. We'd invite you to make that same commitment this morning. As a believer, rest in what God is doing. Be faithful, but remember the end result is not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Him. If there's any way that you've been quenching the Spirit's working in your life, by not spending time in His Word or prayer or fellowship with others, if you've been resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, areas in your life that you just have not allowed Him to bring under His control, you resist what He's doing. There's bitterness. You need to confess those things to the Lord this morning. Father, thank You for speaking to us from out of Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.